kind of tough just to get up this morning. Today, we are in need of not dropping things. We're in the book of Romans, but I don't want you to turn to Romans. I know we're in the book of Romans, but I don't want you to turn there. What I'd really like you to do, if you want to follow along, is we're going to be in Kings, in the book of Kings. But we're going to start today's lesson off with a brief bit of history from Israel. But before we do that, this is the theme. This is the key idea. This is what we're going to walk away with. Works do not earn our salvation. Works result from our salvation. Okay? So we don't achieve salvation by doing good things. You can save a busload of nuns from burning to death, and it doesn't improve your chances of being saved. You could push a busload of nuns over a cliff. It doesn't improve your chance of being saved. Works don't earn our salvation. It's based on our faith. But if we are believers, if we do have faith, then it will be seen in what we do. But let's begin in the book of 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at three chapters in 1 Kings. Three whole chapters. Your excitement is noted. Here we go. And it's basically a little bit of history from the darkest days of the nation of Israel's history. Okay? And so we're going to be covering chapters 17, 18, and 19. And it'll all make sense some point in the future. But if you turn to chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead." Here's Gilead. Here's Gilead. So Elijah's from this area over here. And if you read through chapter 17, he confronts the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And there's been idolatry. There's been all sorts of perverseness. It's just evil has run amok. And Elijah is the prophet of God, and he is God's chosen spokesman. And it comes down to it where God says, "Done. No more rain until I tell you." We kind of depend upon rain. I'm done with it. No more rain. And so that's what we read here in chapter 17. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now if you read through chapter 17, you're going to find out that he immediately runs away because Ahab is not happy. And he's going to go hide, right? And so, you know, he was over here at the Samaria, the capital, and he runs to this ravine. You guys know the story. Elijah's at the ravine, and DoorDash shows up with you know, some McDonald's, right? No? No, it was ravens. Have you ever seen what a raven eats? Yeah, that roadkill you hit 2 weeks ago, the raven's still picking it off. And can you imagine being Elijah? Thank you. But he had food and he had water. Well, until this brook right here dried up because there hadn't been no rain. And then you read on, and so he then travels all the way up here to Sidon. Okay, now remember we talked a couple months ago about Tyre? This is not in Israel. This is outside of Israel. He's all the way up here, and he's talking to a widow. And if you read, you know, she's about ready to die. She's making her last meal. And he says, "Oh, I'll eat it." You know, and so she feeds him. And so it continues. For 3.5 years, there is no rain. Now, last year we had a terrible winter, and how did our farmers do with their fruit? It was not good, especially for the soft fruit. But this year we had a good winter, and so hopefully they'll do a lot better, right? But could you imagine 3 years? I mean, people are going to be starving. People are dying. And so After 3.5 years, we read here in chapter 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, all right, time's up. Go talk to Ahab again. And so chapter 18 is all about Elijah leaving Sidon, coming down here, and then leading this confrontation up here with 450 of the prophets of Baal. And this is the one where, you know, you pick your cow and I'll pick my cow, and we'll set up, you set up your altar and I'll set up my altar, and when you call on your gods and whichever god brings fire down. And so they're all calling, he's like, hey, yell louder because maybe he's in the John. Yell louder, maybe he's asleep, you know. And at the end, he walks over to his and he says, dear God, boom, right? And they end up killing all of the prophets of Baal, which really makes Ahab and his wife Jezebel happy. And so as we read in chapter 19, he leaves Mount Carmel up here and he runs all the way down here about 400 miles to get away. And that's where we're going to start. In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, he's been living by the word of God. God has used him mightily, and he's run in desperate fear. And it comes down here, where is it? Verse 13, the second part of 13. Elijah's there on the mountain, and here comes God, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, just for a moment. I've been serving the Lord. I've been used by God. He knows what I'm there. But the first thing he's going to, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. You know, in all reality, Elijah as the prophet, he was in the limelight. Everybody knew Elijah. Everybody knew who he was. I'm certain that there were wanted posters posted all over. And he was God's chosen voice. He was the one who brought the word of the Lord to the people. He was God's tool. And he's been the public figure, and he's been all alone, and he's tired. Imagine 3.5 years. Not only are you living off of dead raven leftovers and barely drinkable water, but now you've been in a foreign country relying on a widow. You know, now they're trying to kill you. You feel alone. You ever feel that way in your life, where you're just kind of isolated? Nobody gets you, and nobody's supporting you. But check this out. I have been very jealous for God. Verse 14, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and have killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of somebody, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here's the thing. It's a wonderful historical account of one man of God and how he lived for the Lord and how God used him. And the great victory as he stood on Mount Carmel and God used him to bring fire down and just crush the 450 prophets of Baal, and they all died. And then God used him to bring rain for the first time in 3.5 years. Just the ultimate high. and the desperate brokenness as he ran 400 miles to get away. We see both the height and the depth. It's just terrible. But then God speaks. He says, you are not alone. I've got the next understudy for you. Not only that, there's 7,000 people that haven't bowed to Baal. You are not alone. And just imagine being the prophet and hearing that and being encouraged by it. You see, that's part of what we're going to be talking about today in Romans chapter 11. As you study Romans chapter 11, you're going to find that there's two questions. There's a warning, there's a promise, and that it ends with the ultimate point. And that's what the sermon was supposed to be about today. And guess how far I got? The first question. I ran into something in that first question that made me stop and spin wheels for 3 days. We'll see if we can figure this out, all right? So we're not going to go through all of chapter 11 of the book of Romans. We're only going to hit the first 10 verses. So go ahead and open your Bibles, Romans chapter 11, and we'll see how far we can get through this and see if it all makes sense to me and to you. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. As you turn in there, remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome. The church has just had the Jewish believers return to it, and he's answering their questions as they try and figure out what this time is like. The law has been set aside. The Jewish people are no longer the chosen people first in line to God. Everybody's on equal footing, and so they're trying to work this out. And that's part of what Paul's addressing here. So here we are, Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. I ask them, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, lest their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Okay. So that's as far as I got this week. And the big first question is, has God rejected Israel? Now, if you were awake, you know what the answer is. What's the answer? Did God reject Israel? By no means. All right, so question. Jews can still be in right standing with God. Even in their darkest hour. Which quite frankly, Paul's writing to them, it is not their darkest hour. Their darkest hour was back in their history when even though they had a kingdom, even though they had a land, even though they had the prophets, all this, they still turned away from God time and time again. In my humble opinion, that was a terrible day. At this point in time, Israel has just had the Messiah. And we read about all the crowds that followed Jesus and all the people that got saved, all the people that rejected him, but it's not really their darkest time. And even today, there were people like Paul who were getting saved. So the question, has God rejected Israel? You got to imagine being a Jew. You've gone from the front of the line. You know, how many of you have ever been to an amusement park where they have those fast passes? Do you know what I'm talking about? you get this special little wristband, and there's all these suckers, and you walk by them with your little fast pass, and you get to go to the front of the line. We were down at one place, and there was this young kid. And I kid you not, he got off the end of the ride, walked to the front of the line, and got on again. And he was doing that time and time and time again because he had a fast pass and he didn't want to walk all the way around. He just went to the front of the line. But you're a Jew. You've been in that position. You were front in line. You were God's chosen people. And now it's, hey, man, all who believe can be saved. What's going on? Can you see how your view of life and the world would just be shaken? Does that mean God doesn't love us anymore? We're gone. We're done. No, it's not that at all. You can still be saved. It's just that you don't get the fast pass anymore. You got to walk the line like everybody else. I'm certain it didn't have that attitude. But anyways, God has not rejected Israel. So as I'm reading through this, and I read that wonderful story of Elijah, and it was kind of fun. But then we come up here to verse 5 and 6. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Does anybody else see a problem with that verse? Does anybody else read that verse and go, I'm not 100% what that means? Thank you. I appreciate that. Anybody else raise your hand just to follow the crowd? If you read that, it says salvation is no longer based on works. But does it say that salvation was ever based on works? So, anyways, let's talk about the means of righteousness. Because if you look at the bottom of your notes, you'll see this little BGTIFCA. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Has been, will be, and forever is. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Verse 5, there was a remnant chosen by grace. In fact, if you go all the way back to the beginning, it's always been God's grace. God gave Adam and Eve grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Abraham, chosen by grace, set aside. David, that adulterous murderer, found grace. Take your pick. Salvation is by grace. It always has been. And so I'm reading here in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And I ask myself, when was salvation ever based on works? And so I ask you, when was salvation based on works? Anybody? Tuesdays? Was it Mondays? Long time? In the garden, maybe? No, it's never been based on works. We spent, I don't know how much time in the last month, talking about Paul's statements that by the works of the law, no one is made clean. By the works of the law, no one is made righteous. You know, all you can do is if you are Adam and Eve and you are righteous to begin with, is you can stay righteous. But once you have sinned, there's no keeping the law. You are now a lawbreaker. You are guilty. You can't do anything right to make yourself unguilty. You are guilty. Salvation is not, nor has it ever been, by works. And so we're going to walk through the scriptures today. So Ephesians chapter 2. I bet there's somebody in this room that could quote Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved by faith. not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? Let me make certain I didn't miss any of it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. In fact, if you turn over to Galatians, chapter 2, 8 and 9. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised. I'm like, this is not what I was looking at. I was lost and confused. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Even more dramatic is verse 4 of chapter 5, which says this. You are saved, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. It is grace, it is God's grace, it is His grace that saves us. Nothing we do can add to it. Nothing we do can modify it. We are saved by God's grace. It's not works of law. It's not works of righteousness. Look. Did you do the deed? Then you're guilty. You know, how many people, you rob a bank, and then you bring the money back and you say you're sorry. Are you getting off scot-free? No, you robbed the bank. You're guilty. Well, you did it. You can't undo bad things. Only Christ and His sacrifice can take care of it. And in fact, if you ever get to that point in time where you stop valuing Christ and you start looking towards your works and your accomplishments, it says you are severed. It's the wrong thought. It's only Christ. We'll talk about eternal salvation a different day. What we're talking about is the way people think. All right. Not only that, salvation by grace through faith is God's plan. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Start in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Salvation is not by works, it is by God's grace. And it is according to his plan and to his purpose. In fact, if you go over to Titus, just a couple pages, and we read this. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. When we look in Romans chapter 11, and it says, got it right here. When it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. All what we're doing is we're contrasting salvation by grace versus salvation by works. Salvation by grace, which is God's plan, which is according to his purpose and is effective, as compared to salvation by works, which does not accomplish anything. And when you begin to lean on your works for your salvation, you fail. That's all there is to it. The only means of righteousness is God's mercy, God's grace. Now, That means I can do whatever I want. I mean, if my works don't add to my salvation and they don't take away from the salvation, which they don't, I don't care what you say. Your work, your whatever you do, will not add to your salvation, nor will it take away from it. I hate to use the word but at that point in time. I hate to, you know, well, it's not but. That's not what I want to say. Even so, that's better. I like that better. Your works don't add or take away from your salvation. Even so, what we do matters. Works of righteousness. While works do not improve or disrupt our salvation, works have a role in our salvation. What we do has something to do with our salvation. Not earning it, not preserving it, not sustaining it, but showing it. But demonstrating it to others. But to verifying it. Like Abraham, it is our faith that is the key to righteousness. We covered this a couple months ago, Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not what we do, it's what we believe that sets us apart. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You either believe what God says, that Jesus Christ came from heaven, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, was buried and rose again. You either believe that and you are saved, or you doubt that, and I don't care what you do, you're not saved. Salvation is based on whether or not we believe God. But only fools think their lives do not matter. Well, if my salvation isn't based on my works, then what I do doesn't matter. No, that's not true. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you get it? We've read in Timothy and Titus that God saving us is according to his purpose. God in glory has something that he wants to accomplish on this earth. God in heaven has reached down, and it says that there is a remnant of people that he has saved. There are people who he has declared righteous. It's not because they did great things. It's not, ooh, look at that person. He was really a good, or, oh, that's the tallest or the best looking, or none of that. According to his plan and his purpose, he saves people who trust in him. And it's not like you don't have the opportunity because you... No. All who turn to Christ, all who turn to God in faith, shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ is Lord, you will be saved. But in that, God's got a plan. That's what we read in Timothy. And that plan, at least partially revealed in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, is for us to get off our church pew, get in the world, and do right things. Do works of righteousness. To love the unlovely. To be kind to our neighbors, even when they're jerks. To help people we don't like. to treat others better than we treat ourselves. To honor God before man. James chapter 2. Let's turn there. Almost done. James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20. Oh, what the heck? I'm bored. Let's start in verse 14. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That's a great question. We could just stop right there and ponder a while. You say you're a believer, but you've got nothing to show for it. I can think of one person that that legitimately applies to. The thief on the cross. You know, he trusted in Jesus and died. That works for him. But what about you and I? Most Christians have been believers forever. And their Christian depth is about, oh, I don't think you'd get my toes wet when I'm wearing sandals. Right? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You see, we're saved by faith. But people get confused about the faith. What is it? What is this faith? And so we're going to explain it here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and well filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith without works is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Yeah? Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Oh, attaboy, well done. Guess who else believes? Satan. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Look, there is no being in all of creation apart from God that is more convinced of the person and the deity of Jesus Christ than Satan. There's been no pastor, there's been no pew sitter, there's been no pope, there's been no theologian, there's been no anybody in all. Satan knows exactly who Jesus Christ is. God incarnate, born of woman, living a sinless life. Remember when he tempted him? He knows that. He believes it. You ask him 10 times out of 10, he's going to go, God, Jesus is God. You know? He knows it. But it's not a changing faith. You see, when it says in Romans chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that you will be saved, it's not talking about the sort of faith that Satan has where he knows all the answers. It's not having the right answers faith. It is that soul-changing faith where you turn away from yourself and you throw yourself upon God. Where you say, God, I am a sinner. I repent. I don't want this anymore. I need you. Forgive me. Save me. Make me the person you want me to be. That kind of faith guarantees salvation. I love the Father who brought his son who was demon-possessed to the apostles, and the apostles were like, dude, we can't do nothing with him. Wait for Jesus to show up. And Jesus shows up and he says, well, all things are possible to those who believe. I believe, help me as I unbelieve. That man was deep in the struggle to be who he was supposed to be. And that's what it's all about. If you believe that God came down, lived and died for you, and rose again, it's going to change how you treat other people. It's going to change what you do with your time. It's going to change how we live. It's not so that we can be saved. It's as we acknowledge what God has done and changes us and it changes how we live. That's the whole point of what we're talking about today. From the darkest days of Israel, there were men and women who turned to God. And because of that, they refused to bow before Baal. They refused to accept false gods. They're persecuted for it. The question is, what are we going to do? Because let's be honest. I was reading an article this week of Christians being killed in the Far East. We know anti-Semitism. Our spiritual grandparents, you know, anti-Semitism rages. We live in trying times. May our lives reflect our belief. And it's not even may our lives. The truth of the matter is, your life reflects what you believe. Are you living for God? Can people look at that and say, there's a believer? That person's a little weird. It's like they're a Christian or something. You know? Your life reflects what you believe. And if you can't see evidence of Christ in your life, maybe you need to talk to God about that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I don't always get it right. None of us do. But we love you. We love the fact that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Lord, as we live in this day, I pray that, first of all, that each and every one of us would go beyond just acknowledging that Jesus was, or yeah, but that it would become a life-changing faith. That as we learn of the sacrifice you made for us and the hope that you give to us, that each one of us would live to honor you. Father, you say your word won't return void, so we call it upon. In Jesus' name, amen.